thousands of Iraqis trapped on top of a mountain without food or water. Iraqi Christians told to convert to Islam or die. Typhoon leaves 12 dead in the Philippines. More than 2,000 die in Boko Haram terror attacks. Potentially deadly plague infects Colorado man. 298 killed in a Malaysian airline passenger jet that was shot down. Woman killed in an accident. Driver suspected of drinking. Those are just a few of the headlines that I have seen in the news over the last few weeks. Because the reality is, anytime you turn on the news, you open up the newspaper, you get online and go to the news website, we are always bombarded with stories of death, disease, disaster, and war. All of these things have, in essence, become the norm in our world. A world that is gripped by sin. A world that is cursed by Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. You all probably have heard of a man by the name of Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash was known for his signature black attire. Every time you saw him, he wore black clothing. But one time in one of the songs that he sung, he said these lines: "I'd love to wear a rainbow every day and tell the world that everything's okay, but I'll try to carry off a little darkness on my back till things are brighter. I'm the man in black." Johnny Cash was the man in black because he tried to carry off on his back some of the darkness of the world, some of the brokenness of the world. And the reality is, we live in a broken world. It is a world that is under a curse. And that is exactly what Paul is going to be looking at today as we continue through our series in Romans chapter 8. He is going to be talking about creation, and he's talking about suffering. And what he's talking about today flows from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago of what he said in verse 17 when he had spoken about us being adopted as children of God. And because we are adopted as children of God, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he says that if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. It is that connection between suffering and glorification, between suffering and glory, that Paul is going to talk about in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 again. We're going to begin reading here in verse 18 as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The first thing I want you to see this morning that Paul begins to talk about in this passage is he talks about the vanity and the misery of life. Because the reality is we live in a world that is full of suffering. As I read through this passage, I would like to think that perhaps Paul has been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know about you, but if you've ever read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's kind of a very depressing book. I did a sermon series over Ecclesiastes. Every time I was told afterwards, this is the most depressing series you've ever done. Because it is a depressing book. It gets better in the end, but you have to go through chapter after chapter of Solomon or the preacher talking about how he has been searching for joy, how he has been searching for meaningfulness in his life, how he has been searching for the meaning of life altogether, and he's been searching in the things of this world, and all he has found is absolutely nothing. There's a sentence that you all probably recognize when you think of the book of Ecclesiastes. It runs throughout the entire book. But vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. You all probably recognize that. That's what we think of when we think of Ecclesiastes. But the interesting point here is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word that is translated as vanity is the same exact word that Paul uses here in this passage as futility. Paul is here saying that the world has been subjected to futility, that the world has been subjected to vanity. He says it in verse 19, he says it in verse 20, verse 21, and then in verse 22 again. He talks about how creation is longing for redemption, how creation is subject to futility, how creation is under bondage to decay, how creation is experiencing birth pangs. He's changing the metaphor throughout these passages, but it is the same illusion. It is the same idea. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of emptiness. We live in a world that is full of frustration and meaningless and futility. For as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, the sun rises and falls, but it never seems to reach its destination. The wind blows and blows, but nothing is changed. How the water runs into the sea, but the sea never seems to fill up, for there is nothing new under the sun. And you all know this. You work hard, you save for retirement, and then the market crashes. You buy your dream retirement home, and then the wind blows it down. For we say fairy tales are fairy tales, but real life is much different. For you can have all the money in the world, but very often it is the ones with the most money who are the most miserable people in the world. And it has been like this ever since the fall. It has been like this ever since Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, when God cursed creation because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Because you now toil and you labor, but thorns and thistles frustrate your labor. God has subjected creation to futility. He has entered into a judicial curse, a judicial punishment. And that is the world in which we live. We live in a world that is cursed. And so it's easy for us to begin to overpersonalize our sufferings and to think that it's all our own fault. But I urge you today, don't overpersonalize your sufferings. Don't believe that just because you are going through some hard time, just because you are experiencing some sort of suffering or trial, that is a punishment upon you. Yes, we should check our hearts when we are suffering. Yes, we should let our suffering humble us. But we should never add to the pain. Because the reality is that we see here is that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans. That is part of God's decree. And even Christians, even the godliest Christians suffer along with the rest of creation. Second thing I want you to see here as Paul continues on is he begins to talk about the futility of creation. He talks about how creation is subjected to futility. And that's just the second law of thermodynamics, isn't it? The law of entropy, that everything in creation is running down, that it's built into the universe, that there is a tendency to disorder. But what we're trying to do when we believe that is we're trying to remove God from suffering. And oftentimes Christians try to do that. They try to remove God from suffering and become quasi-deist in the process. But can I tell you that Christians have never found any comfort in deism? Because part of it is we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that is subject to futility. We live in a world that is subject to frustration and disorder. But here is what we have to do. When we are experiencing a world, a creation that is subject to futility, here is what we must do if we are a believer. Here's what we must do if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what we must do if we are adopted children of God, if we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering is not sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We look throughout all that passage, and as Paul begins in verse 18, for I consider, you look later on, and he says, for I consider again. Later on, he says, that I reckon. That is what we are to do. Paul is saying here, I look upon creation. I see all that is going on around me. I experience all the results of that is happening within me. I experience all the results of what's going on in this world that around me. But he says, I reckon, I consider. He says, I see it all, but I take a Christian world view. I see everything that is going on with my own eyes, but I also see it through the eyes of faith. I consider, I reckon, I see another point of view. Paul is here saying that I see a world that is running down, but I see something that is beyond that. I see a God who is in control. I see a God who has subjected this world to futility. I see a God of providence that things happen according to a divine purpose and a divine plan. And he says, I see that in Jesus there is hope. Because you notice how in verse 20 that the tone of this text begins to change. As he says there, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And Paul is there saying that God is the one who has subjected creation to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage. He subjected it to futility in hope. In hope. What does that mean? It says that creation is longing for something. What's it longing for? The revelation of the sons of God, as he puts it in verse 19. Or the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as he puts it in verse 21. Creation is longing for something. I love J.D. Phillips' rendition of it. As he says, it's as if creation is standing on tippy toe, trying to peer over the fence to see what's on the other side. That it's trying to peer over the fence of futility to see the hope that now resides in Jesus Christ. Because understand, creation is going through the pangs of childbirth, not the pangs of death. That it's not experiencing old age and the aches and pains that come along with it. No, it's experiencing the pains that come along with childbirth because it is expecting a far greater hope, and what is creation longing for? Well, Paul has put it in a variety of ways. Here in Romans chapter 8, it is the escape from futility or the liberation from futility. In Colossians chapter 1, he uses a different metaphor. He talks about how creation will be reconciled to himself. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching after the day of Pentecost, and he talks about the restoration of all things. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking about creation, and he talks about the regeneration of all things. And he uses the same word there, speaking of the regeneration of creation, the same word that he uses when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus that if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Jesus is saying that even creation itself, the cosmos, the universe itself, is waiting for regeneration. That creation is waiting for rebirth. Now, you might ask the question, though, here this morning, as we look upon the amazing wonders of creation, as you might go and you look at the Jungfrau or the Matterhorn or the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, and you might say, how can those pieces of creation be subjected to futility? Because if you've ever seen any of those, they can just take your breath away. So how is it that the Matterhorn or the Jungfrau or the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls be subjected to futility? And I believe that the answer is, as long as man, who is at the center of creation, so long as man gazes upon them and does not see the glory of God that is evident in them, then they are subject to futility. And creation is longing for that rebirth, for that regeneration. But what is it that the eye of faith is supposed to see in this broken world? What is it that this eye of faith should see when everything around us seems to be going wrong? The eye of faith should see what Isaiah sees at the end of his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 when he begins to speak of the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, creation is subject to futility. Yes, creation seems to be running down. Yes, creation as we know it seems to be subject to frustration. But with the eye of faith, we see that there is coming a day. And what a glorious day that will be, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. You know, one of the questions I'm asked all the time is, Pastor, do you think there'll be animals in heaven? And I say, well, sure, of course. Haven't you ever read Isaiah chapter 11? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 8 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hold of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Wow. I don't know about you. I don't want to go put my hand in a snake's den. But Isaiah here, he's looking at the new heaven and the new earth that he talked about at the end of his prophecy. To be sure, this is metaphorical language, but what it speaks of here is a new creation, not just a creation that is as glorious and as diverse as the one that we have now, but a creation that is far more glorious than what we can ever imagine it to be. And that is exactly what creation is longing for. And that's what every earthquake speaks to. That is what every tornado speaks to. That is what every hurricane speaks to. It's not that our world is dying and going away. No, it's that it's going to be born again, and that it's going to be far glorious and greater than ever before. Because God's glory will be manifested throughout all of creation. But what we see here is that it's not just creation itself that is longing for this. But we also see that in verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, if you like, the initial promise that there is more and something far greater that is come, that now we are the sons of God in Jesus Christ, but it does not yet appear that we what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We are longing for the same thing that creation itself is longing for. We experience that frustration and that bondage to decay. And Paul has been referring to it in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about the groaning. And we see the groaning mentioned again here in this passage. But what is it to groan? Or as Paul groaned, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body, from this body of death?" Paul's saying, "I long to be free from sin. I long to be free from the tyranny of sin. I long to be free from the entropy of this mortal body." Paul here is talking about those aches and pains that we all experience after a long, hard day at work. But Paul's not just talking about the physical here. Paul is also talking about the spiritual. He's talking about us groaning under the weight, under the burden of sin's decay, and longing, yes, longing for the new creation, yes, longing for a new body, longing for a body that isn't subject to disease and age and sickness and death. In his commentary over 1 Peter, John Calvin writes over 1 Peter 1:1, he says this: "God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life, and the cross is the way to victory." That's the world we live in. To get the crown, there must first of all be the cross. Do you know what Jesus says when He calls His disciples? He says, "If any man desires to come after Me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And that is what Paul is longing for here. That's what every child of God is longing for. It's not just the salvation of our souls. It's not just so that we can go to heaven and that we can be sitting on these clouds that are floating around in heaven. No, it's the longing for the redemption of our bodies, as Paul talks about in verse 23. But Paul says we are longing for these things. But he says we are to have hope in our coming glory. That we have hope because our glory is coming. You know, I get the impression, I can't quite prove this, but as I read through the New Testament and as I read through Paul, I get the impression that Paul believes that we gain much more in Christ than that we lost from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That I don't believe Paul is just envisioning here a return to the Garden of Eden, but no, he's envisioning something far greater. He's thinking of something more grand than that, and even more definitive than that, and even more everlasting than that. And the word he gives it here in this passage in verse 18, that they considered that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us, and perhaps even in us. Do you remember how Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That our momentary light affliction cannot be compared to the weight of glory. There's this momentary light affliction, but then there's the weight of glory. There's suffering now. There's heartache now. There's frustration now. There's disorder and decay now. But there's glory to come. There's glory to come. What is glory? The Hebrew word for glory means weight. Something heavy. Something that's substantial. And the best description that I can think that gets closest to what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8 is something that was written by C.S. Lewis. In 1941, perhaps you remember that the world was at war. And during this time, C.S. Lewis was asked to deliver a message at St. Mary's in Oxford, in Oxford University. And the message he delivered on that day has become a very famous message. He entitled it, "The Weight of Glory." And what I want to do for you this morning is I want to read a short little section of it. And yes, it's C.S. Lewis. It's a little artsy. It's a little poetic. It's a little fanciful. But what he's trying to do here is to describe something that is indescribable. And he says in his sermon, "We are to shine like the sun. We're to be given the morning star." I think I began to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has already given us the morning star. You can go and enjoy the gift of many a fine morning if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? But we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and mythologies know all about. We do not want merely to see beauty, for God knows even that it's bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty, to pass into the beauty, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into the human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to be put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both ancient myths and model poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as inanimate creation in lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather the greater glory of which creation is only the first sketch. Well, C.S. Lewis is, of course, a poet, and that's a little poetic. But I tell you that that's basically what Paul is trying to get us to see this morning. He's trying to get us to reckon, to consider, to discern. Because I don't know what suffering you may be going through this morning in your particular life or family. There could be 1,000 different things going on here among the children of God at this moment. But what I ask is for you to see beyond that. See that suffering as the pathway that leads to the redemption of your bodies, and it leads to the glory in all beauty, in all of its ethereal beauty, the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell, which is what God has prepared for those whom He loves. You know, I can't explain what God has prepared for us. There's no words for it. But you know what? The Bible doesn't even have the words for it. Because Scripture says, "The eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." But let me tell you, that's hope. what a great and extraordinary vision that is for us to keep before us. So that, as Paul says at the end of this passage, we may live our lives in patience or with endurance, knowing for sure what lies before us. But you want to know what the greatest temptation of all is? The greatest temptation of all is when we see all that suffering that is going on in this world. When we see the decay of our country. When we see the decay of our culture. When we see the rampant sin that is outside these doors. When we see the rampant sin that is even inside these doors. The greatest temptation is to say, I give up. I give up. Let's just try to wait it out. Let's just try to survive until the end. But Paul says, don't look at it with those eyes. Don't look at it through what you can experience here every day. But he says, look at it through the eyes of faith. So that you can know, no matter what you are experiencing here this morning, no matter what trial you are going through, no matter how great the suffering is, Paul says you can look beyond and know that glory is coming. You can long for what God has already said will happen, and you can know that without a shadow of doubt that that will happen. That although everything seems to be going wrong, that one day God's glory will reign supreme. That there will be no more pain. That there will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. What hope we have. You know, I say it all the time. I've gone to the hospital. Been called, can you go visit so-and-so? They're not a Christian. But their son's dying. Their dad's dying. And I go, and I don't have any words to say, because I can't give them any hope, because there is no hope, because without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no glory. But because of Christ, we can go through everything, knowing that the light on the other side is far greater, and that this is not what is leading to our death, but this is what is leading to our birth. This is what is leading to our regeneration. So I urge you this morning, if you are broken down, if you are at wit's end, look to the glory that is to come. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't say it's over, but say no. God is working in my life because he's working to bring about my redemption, and he's working to make me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And church, that is the same reason why we are to continue ministering in the name of Jesus Christ in this community. Because we might say there's no hope for them, but there is. Because it is working for the regeneration of not just our bodies, but for all of creation. And so we go out with that hope, knowing that God is still working. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that we have been able to read in your holy word here this morning. Father, I know that suffering is something that we all experience. And sometimes we don't understand. But as Paul says, the suffering that we are now experiencing pales in comparison to the glory that we will have. So, Father, I know that within a crowd this size, there are many here who are hurting. There are many here who are struggling. maybe don't know where to go or where to turn, but Father, I pray that they place their hope in you. That you will strengthen them. You will give them fresh life to continue on serving you, being obedient to you because of the hope we have in the coming glory. But Father, for those perhaps that might not know you, and they've tried everything as was seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, searching for that meaning, searching for that hope, but just like Solomon, they've found nothing but vanity. All is vanity. All is meaningless. Father, I pray that you would help them to understand that they can find that meaning and that hope in you and in you alone. That the suffering that they are experiencing, the hardships that they are going through now, can have meaning, can have purpose as designed by you. They will turn to you and put their faith and hope in you and in the work that Jesus Christ has done for them. So, Father, I pray that they would come to know you this morning. Whatever it is, Father, that people are dealing with, I pray that they would understand they can come to you to turn it over to you. And I pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.